Okay, so I'm going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in just a moment, but I'm going to start in the storytelling tradition of Jesus and of Scripture and conclude it at the end. How does a obnoxious and agnostic university student from a non-religious family end up proving the reliability of the Bible? This is the story of Josh McDowell. Let me tell you a little bit about him. Josh McDowell, growing up, his father was the town drunk. One day he came across his father, found his father beating his mother. She was bleeding, unable to stand up. And Josh attacked he was just a little boy, but he attacked his dad, pummeling him, and shouting and screaming and saying, "When I get big enough, when I get strong enough, I'm going to kill you." One day he came home and he found his mother inconsolable, crying in the house alone. And she said, "Your father has broken my heart. I've lost the will to live. All I want to do is live to see you graduate, and then I just want to die." And then 61 days later, he graduated from high school. And then the Friday following that, Friday the 13th, she died. And Josh looks back and says he thinks she literally died of a broken heart. And he hated his father all the more because of it. Well, when he was at university, he was in a spiritual conversation with some friends. And he asked a girl in the group, "What makes your life different?" And she boldly responded, "Jesus Christ." And it triggered something in him. He snapped and he lost his temper and he reacted very poorly to it. But she challenged him. She said to him, "You need to examine the claims of Jesus in the New Testament where he claimed to be God. That's what you need to do. If you think this is stupid, you need to do that." And he thought this was some kind of joke. Like he believed all Christians were stupid for believing what they believed. And so he actually took on the challenge, but with this particular intention that he was going to write a book that would disprove Christianity. He ended up traveling actually all over the world, doing research and studying, looking at ancient documents and texts, and something very surprising happened to him during this process. As a non-believer, he ended up concluding that the New Testament that we can hold in our hands, all the books in the New Testament, he ended up concluding what we have is exactly what was written 2,000 years ago. That based on all the manuscripts that you can put together, that you can reduce it all down with like 99.5% pure text, proving that what we have has been preserved for us. As a non-believer, he concluded this. But then as he's reading the text, he reads a particular verse in the Bible that said that God was passionate about his relationship with us. A particular translation put it in that way. And again, it triggered something in him. He got angry. He lost his temper because he thought, if there is a God, surely he's abandoned me. Well, he faced a crisis. He thought to himself, is the Bible objectively true? Or am I just, I just have some psychological desire and psychological need for love, and that's why I'm starting to think maybe there's something in the Bible. Is it objectively true, or is it just this, I'm being tricked, being fooled by my own psychology? Well, he faced his test. He was involved in a very serious car accident and rushed to the hospital, couldn't move his body. Lying there in a hospital bed, his dad walks into the hospital room. And he had never seen his dad cry before. And his dad, they talked, and his dad said to him, "Son, how could you ever love a father such as I?" How would Josh respond? And how would his new understanding of the Bible inform his response? Well, let's return to his story at the end of the sermon. So we're in our series called Bible Revival. And this is a 12-week journey. We're trying to engage our intellect, our imagination, and our emotions regarding all the glorious, wonderful things in God's Word. Here are the weeks of the series that we have. We started off with the Bible's global impact, and then we had the Bible's epic storyline last Sunday. If you're like, hey, what's actually in the Bible? Well, we talked about the whole Bible last week. So today is the Bible's surprising origins. And man, we've got so many topics here. We've got a whole one there, October 12th, the buried evidence. So it's a whole like archaeological, like Indiana Jones style sermon. So I'm very excited about that. So if you have any Indiana Jones gear, the hat, the whip, let me have it. I'll use it. Somehow I'll incorporate it. So and then obviously it's going to be on our YouTube playlist as well, tri.church/Bible. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we're going to get into God's word. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be here with us present to illuminate and apply your word to us, that we would be transformed by the truth, that we would reject the lie, that we would reject all of Satan's lies and all the demonic lies, all the lies in our mind, in the world, that we would learn to decipher it, to discern it, and that we would lean on your word, stand on your truth, Lord, and that we would have a newfound passion for the Bible, that if there's resistance, if there's confusion, if there's even a hatred towards it, that we would be cured of those things and that we would enjoy it in such a deep way. God, we pray in your name. And all God's people said, amen. Now stand up as I read God's word to us. If you're online, throw all the Christian emojis you can into the chat. We've got to evangelize the chat out there, people. So throw in all those things. So the context of our passage today, 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 12, going through chapter 4 as well. The context of this is the Apostle Paul. He's writing to his spiritual son, Timothy, and he's giving him leadership advice. He's his training leader, and he's giving him leadership advice. That's the context. So here we go. It says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. It says, preach the word. We're in church. We're supposed to preach the word. We're preaching the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will... The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. This is God's word. You may be seated. So, Paul says there are evil people in the world. He calls them imposters. There are imposters. They are among us. Also, Paul says that people will reject sound teaching and they will accumulate for themselves people who will just say exactly what they want them to say, people who will affirm their most base desires and passions. And we see the proliferation of this in our day and age. Oh my gosh, there's so many talking heads nowadays. You've got an endless amount of podcasts and YouTube channels and all the different AI agents. And if you didn't know, if you're clever enough, if you can outsmart the AI agent, whichever one you're using, you can get it to say anything you want. You can trick it. And to begin with, it'll argue with you. It won't let you do it, but you can find clever ways to kind of like psychologize AI into like your point of view. And so there's this proliferation of voices. People are stacking up voices. I'm only going to listen to people that say the things that I want to hear. Which is why it's so important that we know and have an insight into the people's lives who we allow in, who we allow to teach us, that we understand, are they a trustworthy source? So in verse 14 and 15 that we read in our passage, let's look at this again. Talking to Timothy, but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing, look at this, knowing from whom you learned it, and from childhood how you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. So Timothy here has grown up reading the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, and he is very acquainted with this so that he's got a long history, many years of reading and studying and understanding it, so that if he hears another teaching that's contrary to it, that doesn't make sense, he's able to discern, wait, that's out of line with the consistency and the coherence of God's revelation. That doesn't work. But also, Paul says, you know whom you learned it from. Paul was personally acquainted with Timothy's family. In particular, he knew his immediate family, knew of them, and probably knew them personally, had met them as well, because he was friends with Timothy. And he knew of his grandmother Lois and Timothy's mother Eunice, and they had raised Timothy in the faith, in the scriptures, in the sacred writings. And we know these people, we trust these people, these people live good and godly lives, so we know the message from them, we can trust that they genuinely believed it. The problem in the day and age we live in is the teachers, the proliferation of teachers and communicators and speakers and personalities is you can have a message beamed to you and you can be excited to listen to it almost every day. I've got this message coming into my mind every day. It's like it's hypnotizing me just to believe whatever is being said. But I don't know that person. I can't see the quality of their life. I can't see the quality of their character. I don't know what's influencing them. I don't know what's their worldview based on. Do they believe anything in the sacred writings? This is the danger. This is the problem in our day and age. Verse 5, Paul puts it like this to Timothy. He says, but as for you, and we can receive this for ourselves, as for us, always, always be sober-minded. We have a great tradition in the Christian faith of clear thinking. We want to be people who have clarity, a tradition of a clarity of thought. So Paul himself was deep in theology, studying theology. People love the book of Romans. Man, the Romans is like Paul's like apex book that he wrote, like the most systematic theological book with all the subjects just lined up one after the other. Boom, boom, boom. People like salivate. Theologians salivate over that stuff because they're like, man, the depths of the theology of Paul. We love that. We love Paul was psychologically minded as well. He was quoting the poets of the day, quoting the notable people of the day to make his points, to help people understand how humanity works, so they can understand how God works. But also we've inherited this tradition from Paul because he was also a lawyer, studied the law, the precision of the law. This is the tradition we've received, this clarity of thought through our Christian heritage. And so think about the opposite of being sober-minded is essentially to be intoxicated with delusional ideas or intoxicated with the teachings of people who charm us. They try and charm us with their words, or they try and use sophisticated, you know, the appearance of sophistication, at least with big fancy words, to try and make it sound impressive, try and make us be impressed with them, or they appeal to our most base desires. So it's wrapped in a little bit of truth, some things that make sense, but it's really appealing to our most base motivations that we have in us. God does not communicate to us this way. He does not communicate to us this way. In fact, God communicates in so many ways, and that we're looking for a coherence, a consistency among those ways, a clarity in those ways. You know, he will communicate, and he does put some mystery into the communication to draw us into it. He'll speak to us through dreams, he'll speak to us through prophecies, and he'll speak to us through circumstances, and of course through creation, the beauty and the power of the world around us. But the most important way, the most accessible way actually, is through his written word. He has communicated to us, to the world, through his written word. We see this in Romans chapter 1. Start there, this first one. It says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And then Hebrews 1 says, long ago, at many times, and in many ways. He's a communicating God, many ways. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And then Isaiah 40 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And then he, Jesus, answered, it is written. So Jesus cares about what is written. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then lastly in Job, behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? God is the original teacher. He's the original content creator, the original YouTuber, you know? And God has set the algorithms of life so that every human life, as they journey through their life, the algorithms are bringing them back to the written word. And that's why we're here. That's why it keeps popping up in people's lives. It's like, this book is really important. He's set the algorithms of life to do that. We sometimes think God doesn't communicate. We think, oh, God's not saying, I can't hear God. It can be hard to hear God. Where it might be hard for us to hear God, or we might doubt that God is speaking, God is always speaking, but we are sometimes deaf. God is always speaking, but we are sometimes deaf. The greatest minds of history wrote down their teachings in books to get it across to the world. So Plato wrote down Socrates' teachings. It's impacted the world in a very important way. Aristotle's teachings have impacted Western thought in very dramatic ways because of his writings. Francis Bacon wrote down his understanding of the scientific method in his work so that the world could be impacted by it. The best way to propagate your ideas in the world is through the written word, through important books, writing them down. And God wants to get his message across to us so profoundly, so deeply, that he didn't just give us one book, he gave us a library of books. Psalm 102 says this, let this be recorded. Look at that. Let it be recorded. What is the Bible? It's a record. It's a recording for a generation to come so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. And then John 20 says this, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the power of God's word. So let us, in our Christian tradition of being sober-minded, let us look at God's word and say, what is our confidence based in? How do we get this book? How did it make it to us? And how can we be sure that we can actually trust it? The Apostle Paul elsewhere, 2 Timothy chapter 1, says this, I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. So Paul received revelation from God, and he wrote many of his letters. He's one of the authors in the Bible. He wrote many of his letters. He's received revelation from God, and Paul himself is saying, this thing is from God. It originates in God. It's God's idea, and he can guard it. His confidence, his faith, was in the belief that God ultimately will protect his own word. He's spoken his word, and he will protect it for us. We can be confident in God's word. We can get to a place of assurance and say, I trust it, I believe it. But that doesn't exclude the fact that it still takes faith to believe it. None of us were there when the events happened. And none of us were there when they were written down. And none of us were there when copies were made. None of us were there at those times. And so we all have to make a decision at some point. Do I believe what is written, or do I reject what is written? The interesting, curious challenge that we face, actually psychology tells us this, is revealed to us, that you can actually not have full confidence in any worldview because of, we'll get into this, a few reasons why you can't have full confidence in any worldview. In terms of like robust scientific knowledge, it's not possible to every worldview is actually ultimately unprovable for different reasons, unprovable. That everyone bases their worldview on some kind of faith, but also even an evolutionary lens that you look at life through. The problem with that worldview is that people are saying, well, our minds have evolved, have changed to survive. That we're just looking at this lens and everything through, we're just trying to mate with people and just trying to survive. That's kind of the evolutionary lens that people say our brains are trying to work through. And the problem with this idea is a very serious problem, that then people say, you can't even trust your own reasoning capacities because they're biased towards mating with people and surviving. And so you're going to reject other knowledge that comes in that's outside of those schemes of thought. And so even the lens, the secular lens that gets put on people's beliefs and is the reality that people live in, it's undermined by its own idea. So psychology and philosophy teaches us this, that you can't have full confidence in any worldview. You can't know that your perceptions of reality aren't being messed with somehow. They're not being distorted somehow. You can't get to the original moment of something ever because every moment is always past. This is the problem. You don't know you're just a brain plugged into a machine. You're being stimulated and fed information. And everything seems perfectly normal. Well, of course you think everything is normal because you're a brain in a machine and you don't know it. You can't prove that you're not the only conscious awareness in the universe. You don't know that other people are actually consciously aware like you are. It's impossible to prove. Nobody can ever prove this. And so we all draw our conclusions about life based on intuitions, based on we have some reasons, we get some clues along the way, but ultimately it's unprovable. Ultimately, we sense the truth. That's ultimately what we get to. We say, yeah, I got some clues. It's not unreasonable. There's some reasons, but ultimately, you can't fully know reality. We are such weak, frail, fragile people. We forget stuff like crazy. Man, the older I get, the more I'm like, does my brain even work anymore? Like, what's wrong with this thing? I swear I used to remember more stuff. And it's when we read scripture as Christians, it has the ring of truth to it. It has deep meaning. It gives us meaning. It gives us an identity. It gives us joy. We see this in Luke chapter 24, with some followers of Jesus. It says, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? When those scriptures are open to us, there's an experience of knowledge. And this is how you actually ultimately end up deciding, concluding anything about your worldview is what you feel to be true, what you feel to be true. And the Bible is God's book to us with the greatest amount of knowledge to teach us wisdom, the greatest amount of, really, of history. There's so much history in this book, so much wisdom in this book. There's so much testimony, lives, people's lives, real, fallen, broken human lives have been transformed. It's a testimony about God. And God wanted it written down. Let's look at some of the first instances in the Bible when God's literally telling, he's saying, we got to write this stuff down. This is really important. Exodus 17 says, then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua. So if we're ever angry at the Bible, we're ever not sure about the Bible, like it's confusing God, we're angry at God. God told people to write it down as a memorial. And then Exodus 34, it says, the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. You had to get that in there. Just a little reminder to Moses. He broke the tablets. So this is amazing to us. God is the initiator of the written word. In fact, the very first words of God that were written down were by the finger of God in the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. That's the first time on planet Earth that the words that had come out of God's mouth had been engraved and written in something that was by the hand of God. So he started off his own book as his own author, writing it in stone by his own hand. But then in these verses, we also see that God invited Moses in. Well, hey, Moses, I'm delegating some of this. Actually, I guess most of the rest of the responsibility, I've got to get it, the 10 down, and then the rest of it's on you. Be taking notes, buddy, listening up here. So this Bible, it is a collaborative work between God and man, people working together. So I guess God speaking through people, working through people, he's like a ghostwriter or a Holy Ghost writer. I was hoping that might get a little one. That was good. But God is working through the styles, through the personalities of the different writers, the different authors. He's using their experiences, using their sin and their failure, using all the horrible things that happened but their own perspectives on it, using it to generate this massive book that his presence, his spirit was speaking through, working through, that we might have the revelation from God. And Christians, we call this inspiration. This is called inspiration. Now, don't get confused. Some people get sly with this, and they're like, oh, yes, the Bible's very inspirational. Don't use the word in a different way that it's not supposed to be used. There's lots of inspirational works of literature that we can say, yes, I'm inspired by this work of literature, but by inspiration, we mean this from verse 16 from our passage that we read in 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is breathed out by God. That is inspiration. All scripture is breathed out by God. This is an astonishing, remarkable claim. The world is full of literature. I mean, there's more and more books coming out every year. A lot of people have written books, a lot of books in history, incredible works of literature. And this is an incredible claim. The Apostle Paul is saying that some of those books that have been generated through the hands of humans, they're in a totally different category to all the other books. Lots of great books, but there's some select books that directly come from God. Now, that's an incredible claim. That's a powerful claim. And it wasn't the belief here in inspiration and it being breathed out by God is not the belief that God just threw people a few nuggets of information where he's like, all right, Moses, here's a little bit, and then you work out the rest, or here's a little bit, and then you figure it out. It's not like that. God is breathing through a person, but he's using that person's style, that person's experience. Yes, it is a collaborative work in that regard, but the final result of the what God is saying, the thoughts and the experiences and the things in the person, what gets onto the page is exactly what God wanted to be on the page. And then on the back end of that, he is guarding it by his spirit. Now, if it was up to me, I would not do it this way. Just want to make this crystal clear in case you were wondering. I would argue God about this. I'd be like, God, your divine words are really important. Don't do this. Whatever you're going to do. Have you seen these people down here? Have you seen how preposterous this idea is, these ignoramuses, these total plebs? Don't let them do it. They're going to mess it up. That would be my argument to God. But thankfully, God rarely ever does what I want. Because I'd be like, God, look, if you have humans do it, they're going to say it wasn't written by God. If you have humans do it, they're going to say, oh, it's full of errors, full of mistakes. Of course people are going to say all this stuff. You know, Jesus was baptized in water as an example for us to follow, even though people may have thought, maybe Jesus thinks he's sinful and needs to be baptized. I tell you, it's the same thing with his word. People scratch their heads questioning it. Well, it's the work of man. It can't be the work of God. God, why did you do it that way? Now people can question it, but God in his ultimate higher wisdom, thank God for his ultimate higher wisdom, and in his absolute humility, he gets human beings involved in this project. The greatest project of the human race has been to produce the Bible. And he got humans involved in it. In his humility, he did this, that it's a very human book in that regards. That he wanted to relate to us so much that he used us in the process to produce the written word, that we might be changed by it. This is his greater wisdom, the way that he works. And even though it's come through human hands, that doesn't downgrade it, that doesn't make it any lesser. In fact, it makes it all the more curious and all the more wonderful. Because you know this is from God, but God is using people, which means I can relate my way through it to God. Just as Jesus was born, God is a spirit. Jesus was born in the flesh as a man. God's word also came through human hands, through human bodies, through human minds to us. So now we ask the question, you know, how much human element is there in this? Can we truly trust it? Because this is a long time ago. People wrote it on papyrus, you know, paper with like feather pens and ink and stuff. Like, what? You know, and they're making copies of it. And so we're asking these questions, good questions to ask. We've got to remember when we look back in history at this time, papyrus paper was the best technology they had at the time to write down the words of God. And there was a lot of words to write down. You're going to run out of time in carving all this in stones and everything. But the papyrus actually is much more durable than most paper that we have today. But it makes sense that like this is still a degrading material that's going to wear out at a certain point. And so you've got the first copy of a book that's been written. But it's a scroll. You're rolling it up, rolling it down. You know, it's going to wear out at times. So you're going to have to make another copy of it. So, okay, we made a fresh copy. Okay, phew, we got a fresh copy. The other one's disintegrated. It's gone. Now we've got a brand new brand spanking new, fresh copy of this. And we're asking the, and then that goes on over time, and people are, then we worry, like, well, this word is being transmitted through human hands. We know about human beings, we make mistakes. People often think this about the Bible. They'll think, well, yeah, that's what the Bible is. It's just copies of manuscripts. Different languages. Oh, it was one language, got translated into another language, another copy, and then it got translated into a different language, and then another manuscript, and then into a different language. And it's just, now we can't know what the original was. Maybe there's some reflection of what was there originally, but we can't know what the original was. That is a very ignorant way of understanding the transmission of God's words through human hands. The idea is that we have in the Bible, the English words that we read, they're translated from the original languages. There's none of this going through different languages. It's from the original languages they were written in. And we use the oldest manuscripts. So don't use the most recent ones. We find that even broken up fragments, we piece it back together. So we're using the oldest manuscripts in the original languages, which gives us great confidence in God's word. In fact, we found a copy of the book of Isaiah from the Old Testament that was 1,000 years older than the most recent copy we were using. And we discovered after analyzing it that even though language changes over time and certain spellings change and certain words can change meaning, and there's those normal grammatical changes you see with human language over time, even though that was true, there was minor grammatical differences, everything else was exactly the same after 1,000 years. You see, the scribes in antiquity, these were religious people who believed they would be judged by God if they changed his word. They believed these are the words of God breathed by God, and so they had a massive responsibility. And these papyrus document scrolls were very expensive. Some people estimate at least $3,000 in today's money to make one of these, maybe up to $10,000 or more dollars to make a manuscript. So this is not, this has got to be funded by people. People actually have to get the money together to actually produce these documents. So this is a careful, painstaking process they go through trying to copy from the old one to the new one. And if the scribes made mistakes, sometimes they would have to start over again. So they had these values and these practices to ensure accurate transmission of God's words. Now imagine if someone showed up and said, I've got the original manuscripts. Imagine if someone showed up with that. Got the original one right here. We're going to carbon test it and we're going to analyze it and see if it's the real thing. People wouldn't believe it. I mean, most Christians probably would if there was some evidence to it. We have no problem with believing something like that. But the world wouldn't accept it. It would be hotly contested. I mean, we have the original prints of Shakespeare's plays that people went to see, and people still doubt if he wrote the stories. Let's compare. Let's look at the collection of manuscripts, ancient manuscripts. We have so many copies from the New Testament. Let's compare other ancient manuscripts in antiquity and history. So Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, there's about 1,200 to 1,400 copies of this. And the gap between the original and the copies that we have is a 400 to 500 year gap. That's a long gap. Aristotle's works, there are 49 complete copies of his works with an 800-year gap between the first and the most recent copies that we have. Next one. Tacitus's Annals, there's only 20 copies of this. There's a 900-year gap between them. Next one. Herodotus's Histories, there's only 8 to 10 copies of these with a 1,000-year gap between when it was written and the most recent manuscript that we have. But for the New Testament, there's over 25,000 Greek manuscripts, and then even more in other languages as well, that are 30 to 100 years gap between when they were written and the earliest copy that we have. It's powerful. People have all kinds of confidence in other documents, but then they question the New Testament. But the New Testament documents, actually, we have so many more copies, and they're so much closer to the time, they can give us more and more confidence. In fact, of the 25,000, it's amazing to me, 25,000 copies of manuscripts of the New Testament, amongst all of them, there are no doctrinal differences. Just think about that. What are the chances of that? That there are no doctrinal differences in them. There are some grammatical differences. Sometimes people spell things differently in different contexts, different places, and words can change meaning, so there can be some of those things. But you can work all of that out and say the theology, what it's teaching, is the same. Now, we may ask, how do we verify all this? Because it's just telling us itself. You know, it's like the Bible's telling us it's the Word of God. So it's like, but how do we verify? How do we know that it's true in what it's saying? And the human mind encounters a massive problem with this, that once we say, oh, this other authoritative source is the thing I'm leaning on to validate what I'm trying to trust in, once we say that, then we're saying that has more authority than this. Think about it like this. If God has spoken words out of his mouth and people have written them down, and they are divinely inspired words, they're preserved for us by God, they can only ever be self-attesting in their own authority. Right? Because then if God spoke more words down, and then they're written down, and then you add it to that, then you're like, well, they're just the same level of authority, self-attesting themselves, that they're all from God. Anytime you try to reach outside of it and say, well, this other more authoritative source points to it and says, validates it and proves it, you say, well, then that's more important than this thing. But this thing is supposed to be from God. So it can only be self-attesting. In fact, the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, he puts it like this. Our beloved brother Paul, who also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Whoa. So Peter, Jesus' closest disciple, he saw Jesus raise the dead. He saw him do all these wonderful miracles. He saw Jesus die. He saw him resurrected. He confessed, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. This is Peter, and he's writing of a contemporary person, the Apostle Paul. He's writing of him saying that what he is writing is scripture. That means it's breathed out by God. Peter knows what this means. It's breathed out by God. This is the self-attesting authority within God's word. It's constantly from different points, from different parts of it, saying, it's true, it's true, it's true. You can trust it. And once you start to dig into and understand the self-attesting authority of God's word, then the question becomes is, how did people in history, how do they actually sort this out and say, these manuscripts and these writings, we trust these ones, but we don't trust these other ones? So over the course of time, faithful Christians used their sober-minded reasonableness from the tradition that we've received in our Christian faith, sober-minded reasonableness, lots of study, lots of conversations, to land on the 66 books that we have in the Bible. There's 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. We can't forget, though, that there are imposters. The Apostle Paul said this in our passage, right? There are imposters. There are people who, just for whatever reason, they're always contrarians. They want to swerve away from the truth. They'll write their own things, create their own things. We have the Book of Mormon, right? That Mormons have an additional book. They say, this is God's word. We say, no, that's not God's word. Even Jehovah's Witnesses, they have a wrongly translated version of the Bible, easily debunked, but people still believe it. I tell you, it's a sign to us that the normal state of the human mind is not sober-mindedness. It's not sober-mindedness. We'll believe almost anything we can be told sometimes. For many Catholics, Catholic Bible has extra sections, extra books in it that we say, no, they're not inspired by God. They're historical documents, but they're not the word of God. So this process of canonization, right? We call it canonization. What's canon? What is official? What's authoritative? What should be in? It should be out. There's this process that's gone through in history. We're going to look at it real quick here. Dip into this. Amazingly, the four Gospels have always had universal acceptance with virtually no controversy whatsoever from the very beginning of the Christian faith, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's like universal. Yep, these are the books. We got it. We trust them all. Like resounding voice. That should give us incredible confidence in reading them. By the end of the second century, 21 books were recognized as scripture, which includes the four Gospels, Acts, the 13 letters of Paul, 1 Peter, 1 John, and the book of Revelation as well. Now, by the 240s AD, a guy called Origen, he acknowledged all 27 books in the New Testament, but he also reported that James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Jude were disputed at the time. So there were still conversations and discussions amongst different groups saying, we're not sure about some of these books, even though he accepted them. A guy called Eusebius, 60 years after that, wrote a very similar thing. He named five false books. So he named a book called The Acts of Paul, The Shepherd of Hermas, The Apocalypse, and the Didache. That's called the Didache, that book, which is very helpful. Very helpful to have Christians not just affirming what is true, but also pointing out we have some other historical documents or recent documents that we've got to say these don't fit the bill. They don't work. And then I think we have one more here. In AD 367, Athanasius published a list of the same 27 books as being scripture. And then there were three African synods, one in 393, 397, and 419 AD. All three times, every time, they affirmed the same books in the end. This is Christian consensus. This is the history we have inherited. This is our heritage of faithful believers using their sober-minded judgment to say God has spoken and people have written it, and we have to discern what we trust and what we don't trust. And it's super helpful to look at Christians in ages gone by, in generations past, who were faithful and who were making sober-minded judgments about the Word of God. Now, how did they wrestle through this? Because it was contentious at times. What measurements, what guidelines did they use to say what they believed? Because we have to look at that for ourselves and understand it for ourselves. So historically, well, there's another slide here. Historically, the 27 books of the New Testament, we have a number of things we're going to go through here. There we go, yeah. So firstly, the first guideline they used was that the books must be a testimony about Jesus. That's the first rule. To make it into the New Testament, they've got to be about Jesus. So 1 John 4:2 says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Next one. The second guideline they use is that it's from trusted authors. So 2 Thessalonians says, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. There were fake letters. Think about this. You're an early church. Back in the day, Christianity's brand new. You're in Ephesus. You're in Philippi, wherever you are. And you're like an early believer, and you're getting letters from Paul, letters from Peter, and then you get a letter from like, well, who's this guy? Or it's like, that doesn't look like Peter's signature. What's going on here? You got fake letters coming in. You got misinformation coming in, people. It's always been happening. I tell you what, today, it's like everything that's happened in the last couple of weeks, I'm like, this is more evidence. We are all in our own bubble getting our own letters from different people, from different teachers. You have to be careful about the voices that you allow to teach you. Are they trustworthy? Do you know the quality of their life? What is their spiritual foundation? What is the worldview that they have? Do you know it? Can you trust it? Because it will lead you off track if you don't. The next one is that they were received and distributed by the early churches. So Peter, there's the opening of Peter's first letter. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This letter was intended to go to all those places. So from the very beginning, we are intentionally making copies. Peter wanted his letter to be copied down and distributed to all these places. So they're all reading the same thing. And then the next one is, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from the Laodiceans. That's the Apostle Paul. I got this letter going here, and I got a letter going here. And once you read your letter, I want you to switch letters. So that way you're both getting all the good stuff about the different letters that we're writing. So, go back. So the test of the books that made it in is that the early church, they were happy to receive them. They were like, yes, we know this is who this is from. We're happy to receive it. Next one. These books are consistent in doctrine. So if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. I love that. Paul is, sometimes I get the impression being around Paul, you'd be like, you feel a little prickly sometimes. You know, you feel like, oh man, you're a little harsh sometimes here, Paul. But, you know, sometimes people need to be told, you understand nothing. Like, it just feels that way sometimes. There is such a lack of understanding in your mind, it is incredible. So, okay. But this is another big test. Is it consistent? the teaching in the book, does it match the teaching in the other books? Or is it like really off base? Like, wait, it's introducing these other strange ideas. So even the Gospel of Thomas, which is not in our Bible, what's called the Gospel of Thomas, there's some teaching in there that's off base. It's like, no, Jesus wouldn't have said that. That doesn't match up to anything else in the four Gospels we have. So we have to reject it. It's come from some other source. Maybe there's some good stuff in there. I'm sure there's maybe some history in there, some other good sayings that you could take that out and say, oh, that's good. There's all kind of books that have good stuff in them. But say, no, this can't. It's inconsistent in what we're taught from these other places. Next one. That they're recognized by succeeding leaders. So Ignatius of Antioch, who it was believed was personally knew Matthew, and Papias of Hierapolis in AD 110, they affirmed much of the New Testament. So actually, if you search online in Google, you search for the letter of Ignatius to the Magnesians, chapter 3, verse 1, it's a direct quote from 1 Timothy 4:12. And those letters, it's fascinating. So this is like, you know, 100 years after Jesus was born, you have early leaders who are Christian leaders who are writing letters, writing documents, and they didn't have the quotation marks. They didn't put the quotation marks in, but they're literally taking things out of the apostles, out of the gospels, out of the apostles' writings, out of Paul's and Peter's writings, literally just borrowing phrases directly out of it. And it's like their whole letters are just full of all these phrases. So that's part of the reason why we trust it. Is there another one here? I think that's the end of it. That's the end of that. Okay. This is amazing to think about the trustworthiness we can put in the Bible, that the Bible is an inspired book. It's an inspired library of 66 books. It was written over 1,500 years in three different continents by roughly 40 different authors, but it has one central message. Verse 15 from our main passage today. Paul was saying to Timothy, from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith. Through faith. Not just positivity, not just, I just believe that things will work out, faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ Jesus. See, you can read the Bible and get all kinds of wisdom out of it, and you should do that. In fact, the people that live according to the Bible, I believe, will live a better life. But let us not miss the big point of the Bible, which is it's wanting us to trust in a person. It's wanting us to know a person, to have faith in his salvation, the gift, the free gift that he gave to us when he admitted on the cross and he preached essentially. His act of his death on the cross was a sermon to us, admitting, you can't do it. And I know God knows we can't do it. He knows we can never be good enough. We can never be faithful enough. We can never get it all together. I'm so relieved by that because I'm constantly trying to get it all together. You like that? You're constantly trying to get it all together, constantly trying to prove yourself, justify yourself, trying to make it, somehow try to just control life. And Jesus died on the cross because he says, our sin was so great, it had to be paid for, and it had to be paid for by a righteous life. But it was a free gift. And faith is trusting it. Faith is expressed in a prayer to God. God, I believe it. I don't know if I understand it all. I don't know if I have all the answers, but I believe that you love me enough to die for me, and I trust in that. And there's salvation in that. There's salvation in that. There's eternal life in that. There's a promise of heaven forever in that. That is the good news of the gospel. Trust in Jesus today. Trust in Jesus today. What happened to our antagonistic, agnostic friend, Josh McDowell, who was set on this course to write a book that disproved the Bible? Well, one day he's sitting in a museum library, in a small museum library in London, England, doing research on ancient documents, trying to discover and get clarity on these things for his book. And he sits back in his chair and out loud, so everybody in the library heard him. I don't think he meant to do this, but he said out loud, it's true, it's true, it's true. And he suddenly realized, he went through a journey, it was a journey he went through, and he got to the place where he realized to test the accuracy of an ancient manuscript, to test its reliability, you do what's called a bibliographical examination of it. And he says, you know, these manuscripts, you know, they're handwritten, but we have so many copies of them. And so you might think, well, handwriting is like, how much could you trust it? But you have so many copies. And he documented these 25,000 copies of the New Testament. And he realized from the amount of copies, you can reduce it down to the, you can prove the original version of it, because God gave us so many copies of it. The science of it works where you can put it all together and get to the original. You can rebuild the original from all the copies you have. And that was one of the breaking points for him. And he compared that in his own mind to Homer's Iliad, which we looked at, which he realized, well, this is the second most populous, you know, book in antiquity, with like maybe like 1,800 manuscripts. It's like 25,000 manuscripts versus 1,800 manuscripts. And even some of these books only have like 5 manuscripts, you know. And so it got him to a point of saying, okay, I think it's reliable. I think it's reliable. And then he started on a journey of saying, well, I've got to look at the person of Jesus. Because maybe these people believe what they were writing, but that doesn't make it true. You could conclude what they wrote is what we have, but is it what happened, and was it true? So he started looking at the person of Jesus. And after another year of extensive studying and looking at the character and the life and the person of Jesus in the Gospels, he came to the conclusion, Jesus is God in the flesh. And he prayed a sinner's prayer. See, it was the evidence that got him across the line, it was the evidence that got his attention, but it was Jesus that got him across the line. It was the evidence that got his attention, but it was Jesus that won his heart. And he prayed this sinner's prayer, and nothing happened. Nothing dramatic happened. He knew it was true, he believed it was true, and he prayed this sinner's prayer, and nothing changed, and he didn't feel anything. But over the next year, these transformations started happening in him, to the point where he could look his father in the eye, and he could say, Dad, I love you. And that day in the hospital, when he couldn't move and his dad came in, his response to his dad was, he said, Dad, 6 months ago, I despised you. I hated you. But I've recently learned that God came to earth in the person of Jesus. And that day he led his dad to Christ. 14 months later, because of the long-term alcoholic abuse that his dad had gone through, his dad passed away. But in that 14-month period, scores of people became believers because they saw the evidence of a changed life. They saw the town drunk who gave up his drink, and they saw the healing power between father and son. Josh McDowell has written over 150 books about the Christian faith, and his seminal work, actually, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, is full of thousands of historical documentations and evidences showing to us the reliability of God's word. I highly recommend it. It's a great resource book to have. Josh McDowell has spoken to over 46 million people in 139 countries, helping people get confidence in God's word. We have this quote here from him. He says, if one discards the Bible as unreliable historically, then he or she must discard all the literature of antiquity. No other document has as much evidence to confirm its reliability.
When you like and subscribe, this video reaches more people.